Today we're looking at verses 10 and 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read these verses and then we'll look at them in some detail. Paul writes, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." And so in verse 9 he had said that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to God. Now in verse 10 he said we want to be pleasing ultimately, because in verse 10 we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice in verse 10 the words must and the word all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't have choices. When we die, we need to stand before God. Here's a profound statistic. 10 out of 10 people die. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto men to die once. We all have an appointment, and then there's judgment. Romans 14:10 states, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And later in verse 12, he said that each of us is going to give an account of himself to God. There's no, "Well, I was raised in a bad family, that's why I'm like this," and, you know, there's no excuse on the day of judgment, or, you know, "My husband is a bad leader," or something. There's no excuse whatsoever. Every single person is going to stand before God utterly and totally alone. I love my wife with all my heart, and I love to be where she is all the time. But ultimately, when she stands before God in judgment, I can't hold her hand. I can't hold anyone's hand. You know, even though I love my brothers and sisters deeply, I can't be their support group on the day of judgment, utterly and totally alone. Now, I'm not worried for my wife's judgment, of course, and I'm not worried for yours if you're saved. But I do believe this. I believe that everyone who lived their whole life and lived righteous is not going to fear a thing on the day of judgment. But those that lived evil in their lives, and they stand before an awesome, mighty God in the fullness of His glory, at that moment, those that lived evil and they stand before God in judgment, at that moment, they're going to realize that God was real. And the very next second, they're going to be gone. How do we know it's a second time? Because notice in verse 10, he says that each one must appear. It's an apparition. It's short, it's quick, it's brief. And why would we need to stand before God for so long? Because in the next life, we're going to be all-knowing. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 12 states that while we're here on the earth, we only have partial knowledge. But in the next life, the moment we drop and we're in the next realm, we are going to have all knowledge. So why would I need to? Or let's say, for instance, somebody lived an evil life and they're standing before God in the judgment. Why would he need to stand there more than a second? His knowledge is already going to concur with what God judged. Nevertheless, they're going to fight against it. You know, Jesus said it like this, "As you know, many shall say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, but wait, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and perform many wonders?'" And he's going to declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Just like that. Even though they know in their heart, because when you die you have all knowledge, they're going to know in their heart, when they stand before God, that God's judgment is true. And the way they lived, His righteous judgment, inflicting wrath upon them, is true. But they're going to argue nevertheless. They're going to say, "But we casted out demons. We prophesied in your name." And all they're doing, and that's a noteworthy passage. It's in Matthew 7:21. We've read over it many times. But if you notice in that passage, they're always offering to God lip service. "We prophesied," they spoke. "They cast out demons," they spoke. They said, "Lord, Lord," they're speaking words. And they said, "Did we not perform many wonders?" Most likely, these wonders with speaking. So all they were doing was just offering God words. But words don't mean a thing. Anyone can offer chatter, and it doesn't mean a thing. Anybody can speak these words, but if they're not following these words, it doesn't mean a thing. And that doesn't please God. There's a psalm, and it's pithy, that's poignant, that's relevant. And it says in Psalm chapter 50, verse 16, it says, "To the wicked, what right do you have to declare my statutes?" God's saying, "Seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Hey, you're speaking the word of God, but he's saying in that passage, what right would you have to speak the word of God if you're living wicked? I don't fear for our congregation in the slightest. I really don't. But this is true. And ultimately, many are going to stand before him. But these many were those that went in the way of the broad path, and ultimately their demises during the time of judgment. We're all going to stand before God in the judgment. Each of us must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I worked for a company called FedEx at one time, Federal Express, and I felt like I was slave laboring in those trailers, building walls. There was a conveyor belt, and it would shoot down boxes, and I'd have to pick up a box, and one box every 3 to 5 seconds, and they'd get heavy, man. And I was building walls constantly. I felt like I was playing Tetris for a living. Really, I'd do that. And I'd build walls all day long and just build walls and build walls. And I was there for a long time. I actually started moving up and became a trainer and started training others. But when I had work there, I was in an atmosphere that was pretty harsh. Some would refer to it as the dungeons because it was dark, it was gloomy, and there was really no accountability there. Not like certain jobs where you have to be around people and be somewhat presentable. Not at that place. And some of the packages that would come through over there were bad packages that were somewhat damaged. And the guys that were working there would open them up, and there'd be cigar boxes, and they'd say, "Mike, you want some cigars, man? Check it out." All the guys, because we'd have teams. I'd say, "No, of course not." You know, they knew me as a Christian. Or there'd be boxes of pornography, and I would say, "No, of course not." And they'd send them on the belt, and when I'd be picking off boxes from the belt, they'd be all giggling in the front. I didn't know what they were giggling about, but they'd open a book and they'd place it on the belt. And as soon as I saw it coming, and you know, I'd turn my head, and that was a good witness. I didn't engage in that. But you know what? On that job, in that place, they knew I was a Christian. And on one occasion, I was working in a trailer with a friend, and he was loading boxes, I was loading boxes, and this guy would swear as often as he breathed air, man. He was just a bucket mouth. And he'd say, "Oops, I'm sorry, Mike." And I get that often, by the way. And I'd say this: "Don't worry, friend. I'm not going to judge you one day." One day. You know, oftentimes Christians say, "Don't worry, man, I don't judge you. I don't judge you." They'll say that. But you attach when somebody's swearing around you, especially being, you know, a minister, being a Christian, being, and we're all ministers, being a godly woman, being somebody who's noted as a righteous man, you're going to get that. "Oops, I'm sorry." And the common response is, "I won't judge you." But if you attach the one day towards the end, "I won't judge you one day," it becomes a ministry opportunity. And you could talk about one day. Yeah, the scripture says that men need to give an account for every idle word spoken. So God's going to ultimately judge for every word that's spoken, and it wasn't supposed to be spoken. You're going to be judged for that. Now that changes things. Not simply swear words, but you can have a conversation in the flesh. The scripture tells you that in the presence of many words, sin is not lacking. We're all going to stand before God in judgment. We're going to give an account for all we've done and for all we've spoken. Now, there are three separate judgments. There are three separate steps in God's manifold judgment. One, there's the sheep and the goat judgment. After humanity is over, the angels are going to separate between the good and the bad, between the sheep and the goat. God's going to judge him as good. He's going to separate him, and him as bad, he'll separate him. That's the sheep and the goat judgment. Secondly, there's the great white throne judgment. That's the judging and the casting of the wicked into hell. And then there's our judgment. This is called the Bema Seat judgment. And this is where the center of our study focuses tonight. The Bema Seat judgment. It's sort of a reward ceremony for the righteous. See, in verse 10, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, notice in verse 10, and this is worthy of underlining, where it says judgment seat, that word judgment in the original language is pronounced bima, meaning reward. So we must all stand before the reward seat of Christ. The Bema Seat was a very obvious illustration to the Greek culture because it was the picture of the competitors standing before the judges on elevated stages. One would hold the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and then they'd have little wreaths over their head. So the judges ultimately would stand on an elevated stage, or they'd sit on their throne, and then in front of them was what's called a rostrum. That's another word for a stage, and it would be elevated just a foot. And so the person who was holding the gold, or who had, you know, placed in the second and third, so the judge was standing in front of him, and then he'd offer his reward. That's the same word used in verse 10. In verse 10, this is the good judgment. We must all appear before the reward seat of Christ, in other words. Now, as Christians, this is one thing to know. We aren't judged for evil. That's been wiped away. God has wiped away all our evil as far as the east is from the west. You know, He's cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Evil is gone. But we are going to stand before the reward seat. And if we're going to stand before Him, how should we be living? 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 says this: Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize, they're temperate in all things. They discipline themselves in all areas of life. Hey, if I'm a runner and I'm trying to get the gold, the night before, am I eating 5-6 cheesecakes? Not if I'm a runner. No, I'm disciplining myself the night before. That morning, I'm ready. I'm taking whatever precautions I need to do. You know, I'm putting on the right shoes. I'm getting up at the right time. I'm getting a good night's sleep. I'm temperate in all things. The weeks before, I've practiced. He says it's the same in the Christian life. Every avenue of your life, you should be disciplined. You should be temperate. And God should have His hand in every aspect of your life. I've heard it said like this: the Christian life, some treat it like a TV dinner. There's, you know, you have your one course here and your smaller course here. You have your chicken here and you have your peas and your mashed potatoes. And it's all separate. But the Christian life, you can't say, you know, yeah, I serve God on Sundays, but Monday through Friday is my work week. The evenings is family time. And then Sundays is cut off for God. The Christian life is like a chicken pot pie. God is in everything. He's mixed in everything. So we're temperate in all things. Paul went on to say that those who run in a race, they run to obtain a perishable crown. When they stand before the judgment seat, the crown that they wear is a little plant wreath. The plant's gonna perish. It's a perishable crown. But we for an imperishable crown. Today many live for perishable crowns. They serve the god of mammon with their job and maybe their car or some electronic device that they're saving up for. But these things perish. Our treasures should be in heaven. Paul said, I run thus. I don't live my life with uncertainty. I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Hebrews 12:1 went on to say, therefore, since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so many people have already finished this race before us. We have them as examples. Since they've done it, let us too do it. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin will tangle you quick, easily. And the cord of your sin will hold you fast. And the scripture says that we'll die for lack of discipline, led astray by our own great folly. That's what we're told. Sin is like a chain and it ensnares you. Stay away from sin and run the race with endurance that is set before you. Now the Bible tells us that we need to find out how to master sin. When God was speaking to Cain, He said, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do well, sin lies at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. You have to master sin. Find out how to master sin. Well, here's one key in mastering sin. In Romans 8:13, the Bible says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you shall live. By the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Hey, you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you need to be living right before God, walking in the Spirit, and He'll lead you into these rewards. Ultimately, we're going to be judged. So we need to walk in the Spirit and be well-pleasing to Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And the Lord is looking for such to worship Him in spirit, walk in the spirit. Because ultimately, when it's all over, you're going to stand before God, and He's going to reward you for all those times you were walking in the spirit. And the flesh is going to profit you nothing. Now, we're going to stand before God in judgment. And we really don't have a clue as to what sort of rewards we're going to get. Why do I say that? It's in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him. Our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard, and it hasn't even entered into my heart. It hasn't crossed my mind the things that God has already prepared for me in heaven. But we have a small glimpse in the Scriptures, but this doesn't do it justice. The Scripture says we don't have a clue. Now, the word reward comes up frequently in the New Testament, 6 times in the New Testament. The word reward with regards to a heavenly reward is pronounced misthos, and it's a payment for your service in heaven. The following in front of me here is, I have a catalog, and it's not exhaustive, but it's pretty fluent, of all our actions which will ensue, that's result in heavenly prizes. We're going to spend some time looking at this, and that's why I said it's the center of our study tonight, because it has to do with the rewards. And this catalog, it consists of the various rewards that are in heaven. Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they revile you, and when they exclude you, and when they cast out your name as evil. Rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven." He said there's some kind of reward in heaven. It's obtuse, but there is a reward there. James 1:12 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." If you endure temptation, you get to live. You get to continue living. The crown of life is also translated the crown which is life, which the Lord promised to those that love Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul is speaking about his death, and he says, "I'm ready to go. But as I look back on my life, I realize that I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there's laid up for this for a crown for me, and it's called the crown of righteousness. It's in heaven, and the Lord, the righteous judge, He's going to give it to me on that day. But not me only, everyone who's loved His appearing." You love His appearing if you're living right. Revelation 2:7 says that to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, in Revelation, in chapters 2 and in chapters 3, there's an exhortation to seven separate churches. And in those exhortations, he speaks of the heavenly reward. Now, I'm just going to gloss over each reward. And I'm also going to tell you what you can do in order to get this reward. Revelation 2:7, he says that if you overcome, the reward that you'll get is eating from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And you can get this by coming back to your first love. This reward deals with Christians who are backsliders, those who have left God. At one time they were more on fire for God, but now they're not. Hey, if you can think of a time when you were more on fire for God than you are now, you're backslidden. This reward is given to those who come back to their first love. They were on fire at one time, they had a passion for God, they left, but if they come back, the reward for them is that they get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You can get this reward by having good works, enduring the trials that come to you in this life. And if you're poverty stricken, you're poor, and you're just going through that, and you're dealing with that, and you're not faltering and saying, I'm just going to go out and make money in the flesh. But if you have good works, you endure trials, you endure poverty, and you don't fear anything that the future will bring, then the reward for you is that you will not be hurt by the second death. Ultimately, if you have Christ in your heart, this is going to be part of what you're going to be doing anyways. Revelation 2:17 is very serious also. They're all serious, but this one's noteworthy. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name which no one knows except him who receives it. Now you can get this sort of double prize by not placing a sexual stumbling block before people. Clothing is one stumbling block out there. How many men and women especially dress immoral? They should be dressing modest. I never understood a woman wearing a little short skirt to church. It's not right. It's not fitting. The Bible says, and it's written, her uncleanness is in her skirts. Ladies should toss all their short skirts and provocative clothing in the trash. Don't give them to, they shouldn't give them to their younger sisters or to the Goodwill for somebody else to pick them up and start stumbling. The Bible says this, not to place a stumbling block before your brother. There are all sorts of stumbling blocks. This is noteworthy because this is what we see in society today. But also, another stumbling block would be provoking others into a bad relationship. Ladies shouldn't call a guy if they're not supposed to be with that guy, or if they're in a place where they could be alone and fall, or guys shouldn't do the same. That's a stumbling block that if she calls him, that she places before him, or him, her. And not to mention other stumbling blocks, like these people who create these advertises on the side of freeways and streets. There's a fiery judgment and a loss of reward waiting for those who do this. Now, by getting rid of the stumbling blocks in your life and just tossing them, the reward that you can get is either a white stone with your name on it and some of the hidden manna. There's a choice in front of you. Either go for the reward or hang on to your worthless sin. But the Bible tells us in Jude, speaking of garments, hate the garment that's defiled by wicked flesh. Revelation 2:26 through 28 says this, he who overcomes and keeps my work to the end, I'll give him power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. They'll be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. You'll get to rule over the nations during the millennial kingdom, and you'll get a star. This is somewhat strange, the star. Can you imagine in heaven? He says, your friend who's there with you, he says, hey, look at the reward I got from God. I got this lamp by being pure that one time. And you say to him, well, look what I got by being pure all the time. There it is, the star. The star. You'll get a morning star by overcoming. You can get this prize by staying away from sexual immorality. Namely, from Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So, for us today, it's going to be a woman who knows the Word of God. She calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces the servants of God to commit sexual immorality. Be on your guard, my fellow brothers and sisters. She considers herself a Christian, and she teaches. She knows the Word of God. Overcome, get a star, and rule the nations. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You'll get this heavenly gift by strengthening the things which remain in your life. That which is good in your life, don't let it go. The things that you see are strengths, cling to them and strengthen them even more. You'll get white garments in heaven and your name in the book of life. These are the rewards that God gives you. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll go out no more. I'll write on him a new name, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God. And you can get this reward by having godly works, keeping His word, not denying His name, clinging to Him with the little strength that you actually do have, and keeping the command which says that you must persevere. You'll be a pillar in the temple of God. The name of God He'll give you, and the name of the New Jerusalem, the city, you'll get that name. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with... This is the last reward in this catalog. But he says that to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The reward is you get to sit down with Jesus on his throne. And you can get that by not being a lukewarm Christian. And you can get that by admitting that you're not wealthy and that you need everything, and by knowing in your own heart that you're a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked person. You'll get that when God knocks at the door of your heart and you let Him in. So if you hear Him speaking to you, let Him in. Ultimately, you'll get this reward. That is, you'll get to sit with Jesus on His throne. Now, our future focus is not going to be on material gifts only in the heavenly realms. We're going to be so enamored with God and all His splendor and beauty that we're not going to focus on rewards. How do we know this? Because when the 24 elders were sitting before God and they had their crowns, their rewards, they cast their rewards at His feet, giving no worth to the reward. But they did say to God, "You are worthy, you are worthy," and they praise Him who lives forever. They cast it, not giving worth to the reward, but saying to Him, "You are worthy." And so we're not going to place all our emphasis on these rewards, but the Scripture tells us that we're going to get them. You know, in heaven, we're going to be rewarded for our good works. The things that we do here and now, we're going to get the reward in heaven. The Reverend J. Vernon McGee, he passed away several years ago. Some of you might know who he is. But his sermons are still on the radio today. And when I hear these messages, I'm still ministered to by the messages that are there. And they were recorded while he was alive. He's gone now and they're still playing. And I wonder how that works. I mean, is he in heaven one day right now? And all of a sudden just dropping out of the clouds is a crown for him? Or, you know, is if I listen to him tonight, is he getting something over there? That's why I want to record all these messages. Because one day in heaven, I'm going to have a conversation with someone sitting around a table, and they're going to say, "Mike, did your teeth just turn gold?" And I'm going to say, "Yeah, they did." A big shiny smile, too. Just golden teeth, man. Someone turned on the radio. Or they're going to say something along the lines of, "Man, were you wearing that diamond necklace when we first went on our stroll through the golden streets past the pearly gates?" I'm going to say, "Nope." I don't know how that works exactly, but I know that you can still bear fruit after you're dead. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should last." Use your talents now, and follow God now. Walk in the Spirit. God has given you innate abilities and skills. He gives you these treasures now that you can use. Find out what your gifts are. I figured out mine. Will somebody wake him up? Okay, well, I hope I figured out mine. Your gift is your ability. It's what comes easiest to you. It's what your heart rejoices in doing. It's an ability that doesn't come to others quite as good as it comes to you. And you have to use this gift on others. Let's say on Christmas, I bought you a gift, a checker set. You don't keep that gift for yourself. You use it with others. You use it on others. It's the same with your gift that you have. You don't just bury it like the parable of the talents, where his master gave one 5 gifts, 5 talents. He gave another 2. He gave another 1. Later he came back to see how they were doing with their talents. And to the one who had 5, he said, "I went out, I traded, I made 5 more. And he said, "Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you rule over many things. The same with two. He did the same as with five. He doubled his talents. But the one who had one talent, he had talent, but he did nothing with it. He buried it in the ground. And what did God say to him? He said, "You wicked and lazy servant. You should have at least left my money with bankers. It would have accumulated interest." And then he said, "I'm going to cast you out now. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God has given us talent, and we need to go out and use it. It's necessary. But if we just keep it for ourselves and do nothing with it, then that's not pleasing to God. I believe there are a lot of people who are talented, and they're going out to work every day, and they're pursuing their own plans. But God has given them talent. They should be out using it. But no, they're doing their own thing. What they're doing is just putting their talent off to the side and burying it, doing their own agenda. That's not pleasing. You need to use your talent, because we see the Lord's attitude when we don't. That's why we should do volunteer work. That's how you get paid the most. Doing work for free increases your finances immeasurably. You know, it's been said that there's no heart as strong as the heart of a volunteer. And honestly, friends, honestly, the most profit, let me just be honest, that I've ever gained in this life thus far was from doing volunteer work. Somehow in the end, it turned into a great profit. Always volunteer work, free work. You should. I'm not saying do that for the sake of, yeah, okay, no, I'm going to get profit at the end. Volunteer work. Serve the Lord. Help others out. And do it with a heart, not like the hireling, but have the heart of a volunteer, because there's no heart as strong as the heart of a volunteer. The hireling's there, and he flees at the first sign of trouble. He's there just because he wants money. Let's say, for instance, there's a hireling working at a church, and they say, "Hey man, I can't pay you anymore because the church funds have been depleted, and we don't have the money to pay you." Is he going to stay? He's out of there. "You're not going to give me anything? I'm out of here." At the first sign of trouble. The church might even say, "We need you still." But the hireling flees because he's there for one reason. He's a hireling. He's a hired help, and he just wants money. We should do volunteer work. We should do whatever is necessary to gain this treasure in heaven. Now, in verse 10, he says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, you as a Christian, this is noteworthy, you're either going to be judged for all the good you've done, or if you're not a Christian, all your bad. The Bible in Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has wiped away all your sins, and it would be unfair that in the day of judgment you stand before Him, and He says, "Oh, well, here, you did this one day, or you did that, so now you're going to be punished." And that's a great misconception. It is. Because we're only going to be blessed and rewarded for the good that we've done. The misconception today is that we think that if a person was a Christian but lived a carnal life most of the time, that they're going to be in some major trouble. They're going to feel the wrath of God and be punished. But that's not true. See, it's like this. It's not like God's going to say, "Now that you're in heaven, go to your room in your mansion. Spend, you know, time out 20 minutes in the heavenly mansion room." If you've been a Christian and you've lived bad, you just won't have that room. Let's say there are mansions in heaven. Christians who live carnal lose rewards. And so instead of having 10 rooms like you were originally supposed to have, you'll only have 9. You lose out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15 speaks of rewards. It says that no other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anybody builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now he's speaking to Christians. If you live a fleshy life, you did your own thing, you did nothing for God to accumulate a heavenly reward, your work is going to be burned, and you'll suffer loss. And if anyone's work is burned, he's going to suffer loss, but he'll be saved, yet as through fire. You'll barely make it into heaven, man, with smoke just rising off your clothes. God won't say, you know, go to your room. You're just not going to have it. Instead of having a crown on your head with all kinds of jewels because of the goodness in which you've done on the earth, you'll have not that many jewels. You'll have a loss. And notice the scripture says you'll suffer loss in heaven when you stand before Him. You'll suffer loss. Don't get me wrong. Revelation 21:4 says that in heaven, God's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no sorrow, no more pain, no more death, sorrow, crying, pain, because the former things are forgotten. Everything's brand new. Heaven's going to be wonderful, and you're going to have this peace and joy. But depending on how you live on the earth is conducive upon the capacity in which you will be able to enjoy heaven. So let me get this straight. I can still sin and I'll get into heaven? Follow me closely because I don't want a miscomprehension. Yes, but your life is going to be horrible on the earth. Sorrow and anguish to the soul who sins, and you will die. The wages of sin is death, not to mention a loss of heavenly privileges. Moses was a prime example. Moses was a righteous man. But Moses, because of his anger, couldn't enter into the promised land, which is a picture of heaven. He's in heaven now. We know that. But because of his anger and his misrepresentation of God, he couldn't enter into Canaan. He's with God now, but he lost out. He kept pleading with God, please let me. But God was angry because of what had happened in that day. Now, Christians who are living in sin, they're going to suffer loss. And it's idiotic to go out and keep sinning. You've been down the road before. It's painful and it burns you. And I would question, if you continually live a life of sin, whether you're even saved to begin with. 1 John 2:19 says that they were of us, but they didn't remain of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You don't stay, you never come back, then they were never saved to begin with. They're made manifest that they were never part of the righteous group. They're sinning. And then when sin is full grown, it's going to result in death. And do you want to die? You don't want to die. No one wants to die. Then repent, Christian. You're going to lose out in this life and you're going to lose out for all of eternity. The scripture says that you'll suffer loss. But to we who are living right with God, to the man who's right with God, no fear in the day of judgment. I don't want so much doom and gloom. I don't. But I know that this is what the scripture says, and it's what I believe the Spirit is leading me to share. And it's just in accordance with what we're looking at. I mean, look at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5:11. He's telling everyone that there's a judgment. And he says, we're going to stand before God in judgment. And we're going to be judged according to what we've done, whether good or bad. Either for the good or for the bad that you've done. And you're going to stand there alone. But notice the next verse. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God is a great and terrible God. Terrible not as in bad, but terrible. If you cross the line to your own hurt, it can be terrible for you. Paul writes in verse 11, he says, know this. So it's necessary for us to know this character trait. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So you should know this about God. It's a character trait that He has. He's ever patient with you. You know this too. But it's possible to cross a line to your own hurt. Nahum said it like this. The Lord is slow to anger, and He's great in power. But He shall not at all acquit the wicked. And so because Paul's saying a terrible wrath is coming on the ungodly, we must warn them by using persuasive words of truth and convictive truths found in the Scriptures. learning the Word of God and using it properly in such a way that the backsliding and non-believing can be transformed, because it would be a fearful thing for them to fall into the hands of the living God. We have to persuade men because we know the terror of the Lord. Wait, I thought that the Jesus of the New Testament was gentle and harmless. What about those Jesus loves you shirts and those Jesus loves me hats that I see people wear? The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. But understand that He's the same God of the Old Testament as He is of the New. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17 says it like this, that with God there's no variation or shadow of turning. He's the same then as He is now. And God is a just judge. He's angry with the wicked every day. When Jesus came, He came as the Lamb, the innocent Lamb who was slain for our sins. But now, He's coming back as the conquering Lion. So we should learn to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And blessed is everyone who does fear the Lord. Fear, reverence, and respect culminate the perspective that you should have towards God. You know, as His child, your dad loves you. But if you defy Him to His face, then you're in some trouble. You know what your Heavenly Father requires of you in His Word. Honor Him like you would your father. I know not everyone's father is an honorable person. But when the Scripture says that children ought to obey their parents in the Lord, it says just that, in the Lord. So children should honor mama and dad. Honor your parents in the Lord, because some of your parents aren't honorable. I know that not every parental unit is honorable. But ultimately, your dad loves you. And if you defy Him to His face, then you're in trouble. And you should honor your father. Now Paul says that we persuade men. All men. In verse 20 he says that we're ambassadors for Christ and God Himself is pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, we beseech you, we persuade you, get right with God. All men, whether rich or poor, noble or not, speak the truth to all. Jesus would share with both sinners and those esteemed, and never be ashamed to persuade those who are considered powerful. It reminds me of Paul when he was standing before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and right there next to the king was one of his governors, Festus, and he said, "Oh, most noble Festus," as Paul was addressing him, and he was very honorable towards Festus. But as Paul was making his case, trying to persuade the king, Festus said, "Man, Paul, you're out of your mind. So much learning is driving you mad." And he said, "Oh, most noble Festus, I know that all the things I'm sharing, they're the words of truth, they're the words of reason, and I'm sure that none of these things escapes Agrippa's attention. He knows what I'm saying." And Agrippa said to him, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." And he said, "You know, I wish that everyone would both almost and altogether become like me, except for these chains. You almost persuade me, Paul, this little prisoner." Not ashamed to address that one who's highly esteemed. Never be ashamed to persuade anyone. Powerful people, they're just like you. They put their pants on one leg at a time. Whether they're rich or they're poor, speak the gospel to every creature. Jesus commanded it. And so when persuading others, it's possible in the midst of doing so that you can be told, "Man, you're out of your mind. You're narrow-minded. You're archaic. Times have changed. How can you speak to me like this?" And a sufficient retort is really the statement that you could say back to them is, "Do you want me just to pat your back all the way to hell?" The words of truth pierce. They poke you in the heart and you know it's true. It's not about a man or a woman's present fickle feelings. It's about their future. So tell them the truth. And know the truth. Study it. Show yourself approved to God. So when you're sharing the truth, you're not ashamed. And you actually have something of substance to share. And get the Word of God so full in your heart. So when you actually share it, you actually do have something interesting. It's real. It's real to you and them. You'll have something persuasive if you've studied beforehand. Share the words of truth that you yourself already understand. It's necessary when you read the scriptures to understand. It is. Really, it is. Because it's possible to hear someone just reading notes and notes. And I know you've seen this before when someone has just read and read. Maybe they've spoken for 10, 15 minutes and you're like, what did they say? I heard a lot of words. And I know there was something there, but I don't even know what I've heard. You know what has happened in that situation is they don't even understand what they're reading. They just have the text in front of them and they're just reading it. But if you understand what's in front of you, share the words of truth that you yourself already understand. May they be part of your heart already. Paul said, I'd rather share five words with my understanding. I read five things, five words, and I understand them. I'd rather share five words with my understanding rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Because if I share with understanding, then your understanding's fruitful. There's just something about understanding a concept yourself. And when you share it, it'll be spoken with power. You ought to persuade men. And that's what he's saying. He's saying ultimately we are going to all stand before God in judgment for either the good or the bad which we've done. And we know the terror of the Lord. Therefore, we persuade men. And we're well known to God. God knows us. And I also trust are well known in your conscience. Who are we that God knows us? We're just maggots. But God knows who we are, and He created us. We're well known to God, and I also trust are well known to you. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up next week in verse 12. Let's pray.